And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. And to those words in verse 43. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It is right that all our attention is focused on the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the build-up to the events of Calvary. How he was taken and thrashed, and then his bleeding body, he was returned to the soldiers, and the soldiers stripped him and put on him one of their scarlet robes and set him with a reed in his hand that they pretended was a scepter, and they bowed the knee before him, and then they took the scepter out of his hand and banged him about the head with it, and then they removed the scarlet robe and put his own clothes upon him, and bleeding and so they took him away to Calvary. But it is also right that we might have thought about the two thieves. They were not with Jesus and the soldiers in the praetorium, but if custom had been followed, having been sentenced to death and detained, they would have had just as brutal treatment as the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible that the Lord Jesus had the more bitter treatment because of the spite, and because they were making a point about him being king of the Jews and hating the Jews, they wanted to humble and humiliate the nation. On the other hand, they never were nice to those thieves, robbers, murderers, insurgents that they captured. It might not do us any harm to think that probably both of these thieves had been somewhat similarly treated. And wherever they brought them from, they brought them together with the Lord Jesus, who suffered amongst the transgressors. And all three of them were led along the road that led out of the town, out of the city of Jerusalem, outside the city wall, to the place of bones, where probably you could look at the skulls of those who'd been put to death before you. Calvary and Golgotha in the Hebrew both means the place of the skull. When you're in that state, it's difficult to know, from the thieves' point of view, what might be going in. On the other hand, we must remember that in the case of one thief, who was elect from all eternity, a man who had spent much of his life being a malefactor, an evildoer, we must also remember that amid all the things that were going on and the things he might seem to be taking in or not, the Lord was working in his heart. The Lord was preparing him. The Lord was changing him. Only one of those two men, but that's all. For example, these men who were taken for sedition and murder and cast into prison, did they notice, or were their thoughts only upon that this was their last journey, they were going to die? And if their thoughts were of bitterness and anger that they'd been caught, this is what people mostly feel about, and now they were being taken to die. Here, perhaps they might have noticed. One of them, under the direction of the Lord, might have noticed that the other one that was with them stopped and talked to the ladies as he went by. And that when they began to weep for Jesus, as they didn't weep for the thieves, he said, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me." And these were Jewish men, although they were renegades. And they were not entirely ignorant. When Jesus said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Because things are going to be so bad in Jerusalem that they'll say in those days, 'Fallen us to the mountains and cover us to the hills.'" Were they in a fit state to think? Did they observe? Did they notice? And did they notice that he couldn't carry his own cross? And another man was constrained to carry it after him. And did they notice that unusually his cross was different? His cross had a superscription on it that if it was being carried at an angle, maybe they couldn't read. But maybe there was a fascination, who knows? And then they were crucified. And I expect it was all that the thieves could think of, that they were being laid out, that the nails were being driven through them. Perhaps if in their anger the thieves were resisting and fighting or seemed to be flattened by the other soldiers, maybe they noticed that Jesus didn't. But then they were hauled and jerked into position. And Jesus was in the middle, by the Roman choice, where both these men could observe him more. Well, they didn't know the significance, but the soldiers cast lots for all their clothes. And I don't expect they would have noticed that Jesus had a seamless garment and that they had a particular way of dealing with that and having it without tearing it up. But they would have noticed that it was Jesus particularly against whom the crowds vented their animosity. The people came round and stood beholding. And the rulers derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen." And then it was that the soldiers also mocked him. And maybe the one thief in whose heart the Lord was working, as he was crucified, prayed to the Father. He was a Jewish man, remember, the thief. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The significance of what they're doing. And maybe the Holy Spirit worked in the one thief to think, here is a man who asks for forgiveness for the Roman authorities and the people. But what's this about his Father? That he prays to a Father which is in heaven. Who knows what proportion, what combination of these thoughts the Holy Spirit used? But you know as well as I do that the Holy Spirit uses the mind. The scriptures appeal to the mind. And the mind moves the emotions and the hearts, the affections. Who knows? But the other Gospels record, at least Matthew and Luke, Mark, that when the soldiers and when the Jewish people railed on Jesus, both the thieves joined in. And both said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." They were interested in themselves rather more than the Lord, but nevertheless it would be relevant. And perhaps for 2 hours upon the cross, when the things had calmed down a bit, when the initial mocking of the Jewish nations had died down a bit as the time went by, and as they'd all got used a bit to hanging upon the cross, maybe this thief looked at the superscription. He could see it clearly from where he was. Written in Latin. Probably didn't understand Latin. Written in Greek. He might have understood Greek. But written in Hebrew that he certainly would understand. "This is the King of the Jews." He would begin to understand as he was there why the Jewish rulers didn't like him. Why the Roman emperor in the person of the governor and the soldiers didn't like him. And the issue is, was it correct information? Was it right? And the thief on the cross observed his dying. Knew what he felt, knew what his mate felt. And wondered. And then, something altogether affecting happened. Jesus spoke to a woman there, obviously his mother, and pointed her to the man that was standing alongside, the gospel writer John, and said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold thy mother." On the cross, naked, suffering, being vilified and ridiculed. But at the same time, he said he was the King of the Jews. And he cared for his mother. Who knows if a link was made between how he might care for a man on the cross who's been a criminal. And as the pain begins to intensify, once again one of the malefactors begins to cry out in the words of earlier, "If thou be Christ," it's getting urgent. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But now the other thief doesn't say amen to that. He doesn't go along with that anymore. Something has happened deep inside him. Very interesting if we study what the Lord Jesus said about "ye must be born again." You cannot see the kingdom if you are not born again. You certainly cannot enter it. And here, if you like, we see in stages a man being born again. A man at the extremity of life. A man not lying down on his bed, but a man hanging upright upon a cross. A man not in private, though he can have his private thoughts, but a man in public. And this man being changed speaks across Jesus to the other thief? We do not know, of course, whether in fact they were involved in the same insurrection, whether they were friends, whether they'd been planned this particular thing together, or whether they just happened to be caught and lumped together. We don't actually know. But he says, across Jesus, to this man, a previous gospel writer, Matthew, had said, when they said, if thou be Christ, save thyself, if, and that they cast the same in Jesus' teeth, which we would say would be in your face. But now, the other thief says, do you not fear God? That's an interesting statement. We speak of God fears. But who do you think he was speaking about here? When you read it, it looks as if actually he is not speaking about the Father, but he's speaking about the man on the cross. Because he says, we're in the same condemnation. You could read it that he says, do you not fear God, the Father, seeing that you and I are in the same condemnation? But it looks more likely as if what he meant was, do you not fear God, that this man is the Son of God, seeing you and I share the same condemnation with him? But if he did mean that Christ was God, as well as King of the Jews, nothing but the Spirit of the Lord to God could have declared it to him. But I say this because all of the constituents in this man that indicated that he was born again, repentance, understanding of his human situation, understanding that the Lord was the Saviour, all these things were not expressed in any conventional way by this man on the cross. They are to be inferred, if you like, from what he says. And therefore, first I ask you to consider, do we infer here that he is definitely saying that the Lord Jesus is God? At a very minimum, he's saying that being arrogant in this situation, seeing that death is looming large, is no time to be arrogant about God. But he may be implying that to be arrogant about Jesus is to be arrogant about God. And then he confesses his sin. He needn't have said this. Seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. So there he is, hanging upon a cross, within hours of death, for all he knows it may be days, but death is very near. And what do most people do in these sort of situations? Not my fault, mate. I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. But it's not what he says, is it? In the presence of Jesus, speaking across Jesus to the other thief, he says, we are justly in the same condemnation, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He's confessing what he's done. And he's confessing that crucifixion at the hands of the Romans is due reward. Well, that's something, isn't it? But it's what he goes on to say. But this man, the Lord Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. a thief, a malefactor, who knows how long he'd been a malefactor, whether going back to teenage years, how old he was now, we don't know, but he'd been brought up in the Jewish way. But looking at this man and observing what was written about him, calling upon what he knew from the scriptures about the Son of God and the King of the Jews, seeing how he dealt with the women by the side of the road and his mother, seeing how he'd asked for forgiveness from someone whom he obviously considered as his heavenly father, he is convinced that this man hath done nothing amiss. Flying in the face of all the combined judgments of the Romans and of the Jews and of the people and of his former attitude, this man hath done nothing amiss. No, if thou art the Son. He was sure of it. Now the scriptures tell us from the Song of Solomon that the Saviour says that he loves to hear our voice. I wonder with what emotion on the cross the Lord Jesus heard the voice of this thief in the next thing that he said. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he believed those words on the superscription. The Jews objected to them. They said, do not write he is the King of the Jews, but he says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Glad he did. Saved this man. King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. And he observed Jesus to notice what sort of a king he was. How he might be with his subjects. How he was unjustly accused. How his kingdom... He wouldn't have known that Jesus had said it, but he said it to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. But he recognized it. He believed that there was a kingdom that this man was about to inherit. Now, isn't that remarkable? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I wonder what he'd hope for. If you support the man who eventually gets elected as prime minister, you hope for a place in the cabinet. I suppose if you support a king in battle, you expect to be one of his courtiers or officers of state. I wonder what this man actually expected. Lord, remember me. What was the content of this word? Lord, he says, Lord, remember me. How did he expect to be remembered? Now, the answer that Jesus gives shows that his interpretation of what it means to remember somebody is that he should be with him and see his glory. This is what he prayed for the disciples in John 17. And Jesus said unto him, verily, amen is the word, but it means, what I'm going to say to you is true. I want you to think about it. It may not look like being true, seeing that the three of us are on a cross, and three of us are very near dying, and three of us are suffering, but verily, it's true. Verily I say unto thee, not to the other man, but to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't know which thought would have come into his mind first. Those who were crucified were sometimes there for days and nights, the nights being very miserable, very cold. And to know that today he was going to die. Or was his thought that today he'd no longer be on the cross, but before the day had ended, he'd be in that new kingdom? Who would know what combination of reactions would hit this man? But today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I wonder what he thought. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I yield my spirit." And he died. "Today thou shalt be with me." And he's gone. Wonderful. Today. My kingdom is as close as today. Though I'm dying upon a cross, though you are dying upon a cross, and your friend, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did Jesus mean him to understand? Now, the word translated paradise comes very early in the Old Testament. It isn't a Hebrew word. It's the word that would be used in the Greek translation of Genesis and at chapter 2, verse 8. "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And that word garden is paradise. It's the Greek word letter for letter, paradise, as it is the Greek word letter for letter here. And there is no doubt that what Jesus is conveying is not that he would be today in an earthly Eden, but that all the blessings of Eden and more because of redemption would come to him that day. Notwithstanding how it seemed that his legs ached and his hands ached and his ribs hurt and he had difficulties bleeding, the very blessing that had been Adam's and more would be his that day. That's powerful, isn't it? And that was what he was meant to understand. That was what would be conveyed by paradise. Not an earthly paradise, but the heavenly paradise. As Jesus said of his disciples, that they shall be with me where I am and behold my glory. If that was to be, he would get there before the 12 disciples. Though James followed not long after, but he would get there first. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, we thought this morning about bodily resurrection. There have been thousands of Christians who have died whose bodies have not yet been raised. So, what the Lord Jesus says here is crucial to our understanding of what happens at death. The separation of the soul from the body. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Where was Jesus going? Paradise. But you see, his body was laid in the tomb. His body did not go to paradise that day, nor the next day. We are not told what happened to the bodies of the criminals. We do know, because it was a special day the next day, that they broke their legs, and it was usual just to ignominiously just leave their bodies there. It's that they might become the next skull to observe at the place of skulls. Maybe they would bury them, just depending how they felt, what the time was and all the rest of it. But their bodies were just cast aside as some thing that could be kicked about that the dogs could get and all the rest of it. Jesus is not talking about bodies, either his or the thief's, when he said, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus came back and his soul entered his body when he rose again from the dead. And as the God-man, he rose into heaven with the marks of the scars upon him. But that was not the case with the thief, was it? His body mouldered. Whatever's left of it, if anything, is still mouldering. But that did not stop the Lord saying, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and it did not prevent the fact. And it's true for all of us until the Lord returns, that all who die before the Lord returns, their bodies will have been buried or cremated or disposed of, drowned, but their souls will have gone to be with the Lord. We have this expression in Revelation 6 of under the altar. They're the martyrs, mind you, but it doesn't matter. It means covered by the work of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly significance. Souls under the altar. Not that they're all crowded together, millions of them in that little space, but they're under his jurisdiction. They're saved by his blood and they were part of his prayers. Now they're with him. The teaching, you see, that when we die, we don't go to sleep. There is no sleep. When we die, we see the Lord that very day, that very moment. Jesus entered into paradise first and came back shortly afterwards to re-enter into his body, and it was raised, and there he is. But the soul of this thief, the real him, was with the Lord Jesus that day in paradise. Wonderful. And when the scriptures teach us that on the day that the Lord returns, we'll all be there, every one of us, the picture is that those who are still alive on earth will rise to meet the Lord in the air without death, and that those who come with him, their bodies shall be raised and therefore reunited with their souls. But we will all be there in the biggest kingdom gathering of any sort, of any kingdom that there has ever been. But what bliss was promised to that thief. What grace was given unto him. We may well ask ourselves, do I think about the Saviour like this? Do I think of him as king and long to be in his kingdom? Am I aware of my sins and his perfection? Am I aware that it would be just for me to die unsaved, but it wasn't just for him to die on my behalf? But he did. Thoughts like this, that we confess our sin, say how just it would be if the Lord were to destroy us. Do our hearts cry out, not when thou comest into thy kingdom, for he's there, but Lord, remember me, point me a place, bring me alongside, bring me in, however many days of earth remain. And I have, if you like, a little aside. Now, the creeds purport to be an accurate representation and summary of Christian doctrine, but they are not scripture. And one is wrong. And it's the one that says he descended into hell. For Jesus gives the lie to that. He says, today, not that I'm descending into hell, either now or before I return, but that I'm going to paradise to be with the Father, and you'll be with me there. And it's these words in 1 Peter 3 that give rise to the misunderstanding. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing. Well now, to get rid of misunderstanding, we just simply understand that Hebrews tells us that the Spirit, the preacher was Noah, and it was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in Noah that preached to those who were lost, all of them, in the days of Noah. Not just those who were died in the flood, but surely some who died before the flood, who heard the preaching over 120 years. And the usage of the word that they were in prison is nothing more than what you get in Isaiah chapter 42. Let me just read it. This is just a brief bit. But it does go, particularly because of the creed of the Church of England, it does go deep into their psyche. But the Lord Jesus came, according to Isaiah 42:7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And while occasionally the Lord did that literally, he didn't, as far as prison was concerned, unless you think of the prison of sin and the prison of leprosy and the prison of other things. And that's all that's meant here. The spirits in the days of Noah were imprisoned in their sins and their lusts, and he preached to them by the Spirit through Noah. Hebrews tells us this. And so this passage in 1 Peter 3, of which Peter speaks, is not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ between his death and resurrection, going down to the depths of hell and preaching in prison. Psalm 139 speaks of the lowest places of the earth as being the place where each of us was begotten and conceived. And not of some hell or anything of that sort. But the Lord Jesus simply went straight to be with his Father. And not long after, the thief who believed, who that up until that day had been full of thoughts of wickedness and of evil and what he could do, united with perhaps his companion, but united by the spirit of what they did, even if they hadn't known each other. But then on that one day, the Lord brought to a climax all that he'd ever planned to do in this man's heart. And he was, if you like, the first fruits of Jesus on the cross. You have to be careful how you say that, because the previous many people had lived in Old Testament days and had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, of those who were present at Calvary, he was undoubtedly the first fruits. May we all in our hearts know that we are destined to be at Jesus' side in the glory and behold his glory. May we all know that when we die, if we're not in that generation that sees the Lord return, our spirits being separated from our bodies will go straight to be with the Saviour. And when he returns, as we read this morning, notwithstanding the mouldering and the worms eating our flesh, we shall arise and our bodies will be raised, reunited with our souls. And in the eternal state, body and soul, we shall serve the Saviour and see his glory and know such bliss and happiness as we can't even begin to think of here. But know that we are at one with God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and that we owe it all to the Saviour. May he bless us with this certainty. Amen.